I'd like you to join me in 1 Corinthians. Riley just read for us 10 through 17. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians 3, 18? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in a manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the ministries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and to close the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you, my beloved brethren. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. I told you early this year that I decided to teach in 1 Corinthians. And I wanted to go through the book as Paul has delivered it to us. David and I were talking about it, and I said, there are so many points in this book, it'll take me the rest of the year to get through it. I can't afford to have a lesson on every chapter. I told him, I said, I can't afford to have a lesson on every chapter. That would take way too long to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. So what I've done is taken two lessons in every chapter. Exactly. Let's finish chapter 4. But some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord's will, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but the power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, it is impossible for us to, in one set of lessons, discuss all the points Paul is giving us here. But I wanted to get at least the first point of the letter and nail it down today. We've been talking about it the whole time, but I want you to see how much he's talking about that one point, the big point. Can you tell as he finishes chapter 4, of course, Paul didn't write in chapters, the chapters are added long after he wrote them, but never mind that. As he finishes this section of the book, do you still see that he is still talking about their disunity? He's still discussing one man preferring to follow this guy and a man over here preferring to follow that guy and the church being pulled apart by this disunity. He is still talking about how Paul is being pushed aside and someone else is being lifted up. He still refers in chapter 4 into a comparison between him and Apollos. Apollos and I are working together in this thing. Why do you divide over us? We are fools for Christ's sake. This problem of disunity is so serious. He spends this huge portion of this book discussing it from one angle after another. And so I'm going to try to finish up the idea of unity that Paul is giving to us. So since I've been taking two lessons for every chapter, I'm going to try to do a chapter and a half today and finish up this first section and get down these ideas and how many different ways Paul says and makes a point that we are to be united as a church and allow no divisions among us. So, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to go back to our notes on the board. And talk about how many ways he has presented to us unity. And it's not just this kind of buddy-buddyship of arms around the shoulders and we're all going to be rah-rah together on the same sports team. It's not just a friendship of being in the same garden club. It's not just being part of the same community and we're all Alaskans. It's fundamental, total, complete unity in mind and thought is what he says in chapter 1. But he wants this idea to be so fully understood by the congregation that he tells it from this angle and from that angle and from this angle and from this idea, and he undercuts it with that idea. Let's go back and see how many different ways that Paul gives this to us. This is total unity, and it's unity based on... And these I've listed some of these already, and we're going to get to hopefully four new ones this morning. All the way back to chapter 1, it's based on God's Son is where he starts. He explains how unifying and singular the Son of God is. At the end of chapter 1, he describes, I'm going to have to go over here to make enough room. He describes that it's God's wisdom. It's not our doing. It's not our unity. We are the body of Christ, and it's in the name of His Son. It's not our smarts. It's not that we figured this out, and we are so clever as Christians to have found the truth and to have deciphered it, and we are the point and the holders of truth and good things. No, it is God's wisdom, and we've got to follow and find that And if we find it, we're to be humble in it, claiming nothing on our own. It's not on our own ability. Next, it's God's power. It's not that we have pulled ourselves up from our bootstraps, that we have accomplished these things, that we've come out in the snowstorm and we've forged ahead when it's tough. Those things are true. That's accurate. But it's based on the power of God. Our unit, we sometimes hold ourselves up as you know, we have accomplished these things. We built this church in the valley, et cetera, et cetera. It's not us. It is God's Son. It's God's wisdom. It's God's power. And then he says where it all comes from, where this teaching comes from. It's God's Spirit. This word isn't our teaching. It's coming through and from the Spirit of God in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, where we were last time, we plant, we water, but God gives the growth. Our growth and the growth of this congregation, the turning around of the heart of a new Christian, these are things that God fertilizes and encourages. It's not based on our own exercise. We are used to these ideas that if you study really hard and learn really well, you'll succeed. And if you exercise and train in a particular sport, you'll be good at that sport. And so we sort of have applied that over to Christianity, that if I just really focus myself and drill myself, that I'll provide my own growth. And he says, it's God's growth. It's God's growth. You thank him for every bit of growth you have. It is God's growth. That brings us to the middle of chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, what is that foundation? He says it immediately. Middle of chapter 3. Each man, end of verse 10. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. It is really exciting to see that new building going up. Barry is planning a day for us to all walk through. And now with the roof totally covering the top, there's not snow collecting anymore on the inside. And the snow piles have mostly melted and mostly gone away. But to walk into those rooms, it is stirring and thrilling. $1.2 million has built that building. And frankly, when I walk through it, I go, how did they do it for that amount of money? It looks like it would have cost a lot more to build what they've built. And they're not done yet because all the siding has to go on, the rest of the doors, and then the entire drive-through on the outside. But it's all based on a foundation. They had to work, and they went a long time establishing a foundation for that building. Engineer studies for the ground. They took out dirt, and just to be careful, they put in some heavy-duty big gravel, pounded it in place to make sure excellent drainage, and then they built the footings and poured that foundation. The foundation, of course, you know in a structure is so fundamental. Not only is it to the weight and the support of the structure, but it orients the structure. You can't build a foundation here and then put the building over there. You know, you can't pour one bag of cement of that foundation until you know everything about it. Until you know where it's going to go and what it's got to support and where all the utilities come in. All sorts of things have to be established before you can begin any part of the foundation. And the foundation defines it all. And so it is with the foundation of Christ. No man, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. So you say you want to follow that idea, you want to follow that teacher, and I'm not talking about this congregation, I'm just talking about what he's accusing the Corinthians of. He said, there is no foundation other than Christ. Quick aside, Ephesians chapter 2. You can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back there. But Ephesians chapter 2 talks about a foundation for the church as Paul makes a point about the church being the building. Same concept, same idea, but he says something that could be confusing if you don't put it together. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is not a different foundation than what he's describing.
What did the prophets teach?
Christ. What did the apostles proclaim? Christ and his gospel. All of the foundation is the same. So in one case, it's not the foundation of the teaching of the apostles or the foundation of the prophets. The foundation is Christ in every case. It's just was delivered. Christ and the truth of Christ was delivered to us through prophets and through apostles. Just to clear that up in case anybody goes back and forth between those two concepts of foundation. The foundation is Christ. It's always Christ. All aspects of it is Christ. And now people are building on it. The foundation is set. The orientation and quality and service and structure and support of the building is set. And now all of us get the privilege of building on that foundation. So what is this based on? This is based on God's unity, based on God's foundation. We are building on it. And he talks about this very interesting verse that says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it to be revealed with fire. Now nobody builds to light their structure on fire. You don't build your house and say, okay, let's set fire to the corner and see what remains after we get a good blaze going. Fire isn't an expected part of the process. He's warning us and them that when you build in Christ, trouble is going to come. You are going to be challenged. You are going to have to face things in this world. The fire is disagreements, is anguishes, is pain. Every family goes through pain. Every congregation goes through challenges. Ultimately, we all have to stand and face God. He's challenging us. And if you look at that list, there is some work we do. Some of what we do is gold and silver and precious stone. And when those go through the fire, at the other end, when the fire is gone, you've still got gold. You've still got silver. You've still got precious stone. In fact, gold and silver are refined by fire, made more pure by a good, hot, challenging blaze. But what about wood, hay, and straw? Not so much. You're not going to have much after a fire. We can build and use our lives. And what is the gold? What is the silver? Mostly, I think, it's people. Serious changes you make in your life, in faith, in holiness, and serious assistance you give to somebody else's life, the most complete is bringing somebody to Christ. When you are showing this person, here's salvation, here's an eternity with your loving God. It's found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that person, in their obedience to Christ and the faith that you've helped nurture and water, God's given the growth, you're watering it. And now you've got somebody standing there, baptized into Christ. Their faith is growing with God and in Christ. And at the end of that person's life, you've got a gold nugget. You've got something in your handling which is challengeable by anything. That person stands in Christ, brings their husband or wife along, has their children walking in the Lord, and there's preciousness. That's powerful change. You have changed all eternity. The same thing, almost the same thing happens when you take a brother or sister who's hurting, who's in anguish, whose faith is being sliced open raw by the pain and the anguish of the world, and you stand next to them and support them and hold them up and keep them walking in the Lord and help them along. Quality work. We can spend our time buying big screen TVs. We can spend our time, making our name great or lifting ourselves up or in areas of pride or personal comfort. All that stuff's burn up. You spend your time making sure you're comfortable, making sure your will is done. That's wood, hay, and straw. It It's going to be painful when the work of your life ends up being challenged by the fires of life and by the judgments of God, and it all gets burned up. You in Christ, it says, if any man's work has been built, remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He's not talking about judging you based on, it's not salvation based on works. Your salvation is in Christ. But if we spend our time in the world doing the priorities of the world, the things of the world, running after the empty and temporary things of this world, it's going to be gone. There's permanent and precious things to work on. It's God's foundation, and we're to build on it. And I love the line in verse 10. If you want to underline something or put an arrow on the side of your Bible, each man must be careful how he builds on it. Christ is an awesome foundation. The next awesome point here. This is just wonderfully incredible. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. In chapter 6, he makes the same point, but in chapter 6, he's discussing personal sins and personal struggles. In chapter 3, he's discussing congregational unity. You see, the truth of it is that we are the temple of God collectively. We are all the temple of God together. And individually, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of God. We are collectively the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are individually the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we say that enough that we could yawn over it. Yeah. Temple of God, I got it. Yeah, I'm supposed to be careful how I walk. I'm the temple of God, and we got the Holy Spirit. That's why we study the Old Testament, to see how many generations of people they had to go through before God allowed them to build the temple. Not even God's favorite, David, was allowed to build the temple. His hands were too bloody. God's temple is such a precious thing. God's temple is such a personal thing to him. To bestow that honor, that incredible honor on us, that in the Holy of Holies, that would be us personally, that we would have personal access to God, that the sacrifice, that the incense, that the altar, that the ark, that all of these wonderful things are in us, and God is personally connected to us. We are the temple of God, and this destroying of the temple he's talking about is destroying of his church. You do damage to God's temple, and you will have a very angry Heavenly Father. Don't do it. Don't hurt the temple. You are the temple of God. Don't you know it? God's Spirit lives in you. If any man hurts his church, if any man destroys his congregations, God can forgive. God always is there to forgive. But he says God will destroy him. This is the culmination of God's plan. We are his plan. We are the point and the purpose of all he's done to bring about this possibility that humans could stand and live in Christ on this earth to be with him forever. And we start damaging that, you have a very angry Heavenly Father. That's why we're careful how to build. That's why we look for the precious and we spend time in what's precious. We're united based on God's temple. Based on God's temple. If any man among you think he is wise, he must become foolish. You know, we just grip one aspect of worldly thinking after another. We really suck ourselves into the run after money, the run after pleasure, the run after recreation, the run after me. It's my time. It's me thinking. The run after human goals and human wisdoms. And God says, that's foolishness, you know. That's emptiness. Don't you realize, he says. Let's read verse 21. Don't you realize, this is another good one to highlight, mark, underline. Don't you realize that God has given you everything? Everything of value, everything that matters is yours. Just to connect real quickly, Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? Your heavenly Father is wealthy to an infinity, and he loves you to an infinity, and he wants what's best for you to an infinity. Not the material things, not the physical health, not the personal comfort, but the quality, the gold, the faith, the obedience, the righteousness. He wants that for you. The unity in Christ. He wants Christ's love to be enjoyed by you in your life. That deep joy that doesn't go away. Listen to verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos. Remember, see, he's still talking about the same division. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things worthwhile. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. God understands how tempting the trinkets of this world are. God understands how distracting they are. God understands how selfishness can well up in us. God understands the difference between struggle and instant gratification of comfort. He knows those things, but we need to push away instant gratification and walk in the struggle that he gives us, walk in the righteousness that he gives us. Let's do chapter 4 and we'll wrap up. God has all things for us. And then he talks about, chapter 4 is all about this aspect of being an apostle. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. What? I don't even evaluate myself. What in the world is he talking about? I'm not interested in being judged by you. I'm not interested in being judged by a human court. I don't even judge myself. He gives this explanation. He gives this explanation. Verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The New International Version has a friendlier translation. My conscience is clear, says the NIV in this verse. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm right. It doesn't mean I'm right, because my conscience is ultimately mine, and I can mess it up. He says, so examining myself doesn't necessarily do me any good. The only one who can judge us, and he's going back to this division thing, the only one who can judge us is God. Now, us, we judge actions. We have to judge actions. We judge choices. We judge the difference between this part of life and that part of life. But we do not judge people. Only God can judge people. And that's the next basis of this unity. It's God's judgment, not ours. God's judgment. And I know this is getting low, too low for some to be able to see. And finally, he writes in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. All of that part is you become rich, you become kings without us, etc., etc. You think you can push away God's messengers, God's apostles? You think you can push away the teaching of God's word? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? Are you going to listen to the people God sent? And I'm not talking about preachers today. I'm talking about his word delivered by his apostles. Paul is presenting himself and Peter and the rest of the apostles as God's ministers, as God's deliverers of this teaching and word. And it's a whole lot more interesting and a whole lot more satisfying to choose this guy over here rather than to listen to Paul's sharp words. And he says, which one do you want? One is sent by God, and this guy just stands around and puffs himself up. Unity not based on our own wishes, but based on God's messengers, on God's apostles. And that's the list. From chapters 1 to chapter 4, Paul gives us one item after another, after another, after another, after another. Of reason to be united. Now, we need to take this and personally commit ourselves to this aspect of complete unity to Christ and his church. Never, ever, ever personally lead the church. Because if you walk away from Christ, that's a division of one. And you have injured every other part of the body when one person leaves. So that's your responsibility initially, is to never leave Christ. No matter how painful it gets, no matter how boring it gets, obviously, teaching can get so bad that you've now are no longer the body of Christ. But that's a long way from what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who get these pet projects or pet peeves or pet irritations, and it can turn from an individual group of people to an individual group, from an individual person to a group of people, and begin to fester and begin to grow. Sometimes it's just loneliness. Nobody talks to me. Sometimes it's an issue. Sometimes it's a piece of scripture. Sometimes it's a way some decision was made. Sometimes it's this, that, or the other. The point is, don't leave Christ. Don't leave his church. Don't allow disunity. Clear it up. Talk it out. Open up if there's something like that. Don't allow it to cause disunity. Whatever you can think of, God's got an answer. It's his church. It's his son. It's his plan. It's his spirit. It's his wisdom. It's his temple. It's his growth. It's his power. It's his apostles. God gave us his church based on him. It's not about us. And our humility brings us into right perspective that we can walk in Christ and stay with him. So don't ever leave based on an individual choice, and don't ever allow it to stir up into a group choice. There's 100 different ways to fix a potential problem. I don't know that we have any division is serious. I don't know that we have anything serious going on. But if you've ever been part of a church split, it is painful through generations. It hurts. It hurts. It hurts. If five people leave and hundreds of people are damaged by five people leaving, it hurts. It breaks down faith. It causes all kinds of trouble beyond the initial. We don't participate in disunity in Christ's church. The entire first part of this book is focused on all these different powerful reasons not divide from one another, that we remain united, perfectly united in mind and thought. And this is not a soft get along with anything. I'm not going to continue in Corinthians right now. We're going to take a break. It seems like it's too thick and heavy to keep going chapter after chapter through the whole thing. So we're going to take a break for a little while. But chapter 5 jumps right into personal sin. It's not because Paul is soft about putting up with things. He's very tough about putting up with things. So this isn't a soft, do anything to get along kind of a statement. This is a powerful statement that we all submit to God, all submit to his word. And I'll leave you with this. In verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." This isn't a go along to get along kind of a stand. This isn't a let a thousand flowers bloom. Well, we're in Alaska, so the church will do it this way. But if you were living in somewhere else, the church can do it. And that's not what he's saying. He says, I teach the same way in every church. This unity is not based on our own wishes and our own wishy-washiness. This unity is based on the perfection and the glory and the unity of God and the Godhead himself. This is an awesome unity. But we can mess it up if we get our focus off of what we're following and who we're following and get it back on ourselves. Thank you so much for your attention in this matter. And like I said, I'll take a break from 1 Corinthians for a while. But this entire first section sure has taught me a lot about how passionate Paul was about the churches that he worked with being unified. This morning, if there's any here who have not been baptized into Christ, if you have any need before the church that we can help you with, whatever your need be, you can come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.